Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1, not counting title pages and forewords and explanation of maps and charts. It's probably the first proper page in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. You'll have to excuse me, I've acquired a slight cold during the week, so if I'm blowing or wiping, you'll understand I'm not allergic to you all. It's just this time of year, I'm afraid you pick up things as they go around. It's very good to be with you all. We've been praying about this for a while and looking forward to it, and a few of you I know, but many more I don't know. I'm Keith Kaiser, as was announced, from Reading, Pennsylvania. We fellowship with the assembly in Gilbertsville, nearby. I'm married to Naomi for the last almost three years, coming up on our anniversary in a few months. And my father and mother-in-law are with us too, Fred and Sue Scott, as was announced. They are from Davenport, Iowa. So don't be asking them questions about Pennsylvania. They're from the other side of the Mississippi there, so you'll know. But anyway, we've been in the Lord's service as a couple since we've been married. And before that, I was giving all my time to the Lord's work since 1999. Since this is my first time here, I'll just tell you I was raised in a Christian home. And that gave me a great privilege in that it exposed me to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ from earliest times. In fact, when you talk about the term believer, I can't remember a time when I wasn't a believer in an intellectual sense. That is, from the time I can remember, I believed there was a God, and I believed that the Bible was His Word, and I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But you know, the thing you learn growing up in a privileged setting like that is that knowing it in your head isn't enough. And there has to come a point when, as the Scripture says, you buy the truth and sell it not, when you make it your own. When you have to really look at yourself squarely in the face, as it were, and say, well, I see what the Bible's talking about. When it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's not the people out there. That's the guy right here. That's me that is talking about. And of course, when I was 7 years old, I came to the Lord in a very simple way, confessing my sin and asking Him to save me and give me the new life, which I've never regretted doing, and the Lord Jesus has been faithful to me over these last 28 years that I've known Him. I've never had cause to regret becoming a Christian. It's not always easy. There are trials. You still have problems in life. But I tell you, I couldn't imagine facing this world, much less eternity thereafter, without the Lord Jesus, without the life He gives. So if there's anybody here, young or old, who hasn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus, I know what it's like to sit in meetings and to know what they're talking about and even be able to speak Christianese fluently, to have the right terminology, the right jargon, so to speak, to sound and look like a believer and not be one. You could be sitting here in that position yourself, but I want to tell you, don't stay that way, because we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what can happen in life. We don't know when the Lord Jesus may return, and it may be too late for us. So come to the Lord Jesus if you hear His voice today. Now let's read in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that will be enough for us to begin this morning. I've been thinking for the last several months about these early chapters in Genesis. And the more I look around at the world, the more I consider these chapters to hold the key to the world's problems. Because it seems like whenever we come around, especially to a presidential election year, you hear a lot more about problems. because everybody wants to know what the candidates are going to do about all the problems and what the world leaders are going to do about all the problems around the world. And I don't envy those poor people having to try to sort out the problems of this world, not knowing the living God. I mean, it's an impossible task, really. But, you know, even when we interact with people as individuals, never mind nations, never mind countries, never mind wars and the big problems in our world, so to speak, when we just deal with people that we meet, whether it's at school or at work or in our neighborhood or wherever, we find out that people have problems. And basically, the root of people's problems comes down to the fact that they don't know the God of the Bible personally. And unless you know the God of the Bible personally, you're never going to be able to know yourself. Now, I don't know how many here remember the 1960s. I wasn't born yet, so I can't speak from experience, but I have read a lot of books on it. Having at one stage of my life been a history major, I learned a lot about things that happened before I was born. And, you know, people in the 1960s, it was kind of proverbial, I guess, even going back to the 50s with Jack Kerouac and On the Road, you know, to go out on a trip, an odyssey, as it were, to try and find yourself, they would say. Well, that's kind of a strange concept, saying I'm going to go somewhere to find myself. I mean, as another pop song puts it, wherever you go, there you are. So, you know, that's a problem. But people use that kind of phraseology. And it's not all that far off. Because after all, the Bible describes people that don't know the God of the Bible with the term lost. And it's a very appropriate term. Now, there have been a lot of words coined, particularly in the last 20 or 30 years, with people trying to do various things to get people to come to Christian buildings and Christian meetings. The terminology has been changed, and today people will talk about seekers. But that's not how the Bible usually puts it. The Bible talks about the lost. And someone who is lost, of course, doesn't know where they are, and they may not even know where they're going. They are separated from some valuable knowledge that they need. And until a person comes to know the God of the Bible and what that person is like, the Bible calls them lost, because you can't ever possibly find yourself or get to know what you as a human being are, or what's going to make me happy and fulfilled in life, or what's going to give me peace and joy, or what's going to help me deal with the trials and difficulties. You can't possibly know any of those things until you know the God of the Bible. Because to know the God of the Bible is to then know where you came from and why you're here. And we're going to explore that in the early chapters of the Bible. Now, you might be saying here, yes, Keith, but most of us sitting in this room are born-again believers. We've personally put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're depending on Him and Him alone to save us, on the work He did on the cross of shedding His blood and of the resurrection, which proves the payment He made was accepted. We're saved already, so why are you telling us this about knowing God? We know God. Oh, good. You know God, do you? And tell me, when you got saved, whatever year it was, 1990 or 1985 or sometime before that, or more recently perhaps, do you know everything there is to know about God now? Now that you know God? I mean, I've known my wife Naomi since 2003. That's when I met her in Canada at a camp. I didn't know very much about her when I met her. And, you know, I know a lot more about her today than I knew then. But I still don't know a lot of things about her. Every now and again, she'll come up and tell me something about something she did, because we lived a long time. We were older when we got married. I'm much older than she. I was 32 when we got married, to give you an idea. So, I mean, there was a lot of life we lived before we met one another. And she's continually coming up with stories I haven't heard before and incidents. And then there are aspects to her personality that I'm getting to know after 3 years of marriage that I didn't know when we got married. All for the good, I might add. But, you know, some of the older brothers and sisters I've talked to who've been married for 40, 50 years and beyond, they tell me the same thing. And I say, isn't that extraordinary that the human personality can be so complex that you may know someone for X number of years and yet still continually be learning about them? Now, if that is true of a finite human being, if that's true of a little man or woman on this planet, how much more must that be true of the great God of the universe? So what I endeavor to do is to go back and look at some things in the Scripture that we may think are obvious about God. And maybe they are. But it's good, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to be put in remembrance of these things. And to go back and think on who our God is. Because one thing that grieves me very greatly is that in the 20th century and now the 21st, the prevailing way of thinking is man-centered. Humanism rules the day. Even if people come at something from a religious perspective, they look at it through man's eyes. And even the church has been infected with this, that people say, now how are we going to get people in, or how are we going to make the church a place where we're comfortable or where my needs are met? And that's not how the Scripture approaches it. The Scripture approaches it from God's perspective. And says, to paraphrase Kepler, the great astronomer, we need to think God's thoughts after him. We need to immerse ourselves in his word and see things through his eyes and how he sees them. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that one sentence tells us quite a lot. It's extraordinary, first of all, that even though philosophers and theologians have literally spent thousands of years coming up with logical proofs and arguments for the existence of God, and there's some value in that. I'm not going to say that's not a valuable endeavor, and it's good to read some books on that, especially if you're witnessing to atheists and agnostics. But the Bible, you'll notice, doesn't start by proving God. It just says, in the beginning, God. God already was. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word order is slightly different. It says, in the beginning, created. In the beginning, created. So the emphasis is going to be on what God was doing in creation. It's not going to go into the background of who God is and how he got to be here. Because after all, God always was. Now, that's quite different from the other religions of the day in the time in which the Bible was written, and many other religions still today. They'll have very intricate mythology to explain where their gods and goddesses came from. And they'll have all kinds of crazy stories about the gods being born and being formed and all kinds of weird and sordid things that we don't need to go over here today. But the Bible doesn't start out that way, you'll notice. The Bible, not being a work of man, not being merely human literature, the Bible actually being the Word of God, just says God already was. And that's patently obvious. Anybody that doesn't know that God exists is denying the evidence all around them of creation. Is denying the evidence within of conscience, is denying what Ecclesiastes would call eternity in their hearts. I hope no one will mind if I remove my jacket. I get a little bit warm when I preach, and I'm going to start to perspire inevitably, so we'll just forestall it. Thank you, brother, by removing the coat. But you'll notice when it says, in the beginning, God, that already presupposes the time when God was self-existent. In other words, when nothing else but God existed. Now, when you think about that for a moment, it can start to make your head hurt. Because I can't imagine nothing else existing. I have trouble getting my mind around all that does exist around me. You know, sometimes when I'm out on the highway and I see all the cars going down the road, I say, where did all these people come from? And where are they all going? But there was a time when there was only God. In the beginning, God already was. In the beginning, there was God. So right away, we have a God who is self-existent, who existed when there was nothing else. And you know, that is brought out in the book of Exodus, for example, in chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says, now, Lord, you're sending me to deliver Israel. Whom shall I say is sending me? And the Lord says, well, here's what you tell them, Moses. Tell them, I am that I am hath sent me. So God says, I am that I am. I am the great I am. I am the one who needs nothing else to exist. What's more, he is the one whom the Bible says is self-sufficient. He needs nothing else. He not only existed when there was nothing else, he needs nothing else to exist. Now, that's far different from us, isn't it? I mean, we need the atmosphere, for example. We need water. We need food. Maybe not so often as we think, but we definitely need it. And we definitely need to take nourishment for ourselves. We need more than that. We need the proper temperature. We need proper shelter. We need, going beyond the physical needs that we have as human beings, we need company. We need other human beings. We're created to be social beings. That's why when communism started to break apart in Eastern Europe and they went into Romania after Nicolae Ceausescu, the terrible dictator of Romania, fell, they went in there and they went into orphanages that were there. And there were children in those orphanages, some of them 2 and 3 years old, and they looked like they were a year and a half. Because physically they hadn't developed. And when they wondered, why was this? Were they not being fed? No, they were being fed. Were they not being cared for medically? No, they were being cared for medically. But they never knew what it was to have a mother nestle them close to herself, or sing to them, or speak lovingly to them. They never knew what it was to have a human voice speak kindly to them. So devalued was life under that system. And it actually affected them in their physiological development. It's a terrible thing, but it's well documented that people need other people. You know, you may get exasperated sometimes. You may get bugged by the people around you. But we're created to be social beings. But God, being a complex being that we'll see in a moment, God being a complex being, doesn't need anything else to exist. In fact, keep your finger in Genesis. Let's go over to Psalm 50, just for one verse to make that point rather poetically. Psalm 50, verse 12. The 50th Psalm and verse 12. This is God speaking. He's talking about what is his. Let's just start for context sake in verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds in the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, this is the verse I wanted to get to, if I were hungry, verse 12, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Now, Psalm 24:1 echoes that. The earth is the Lord, is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The Lord owns everything. We sing that in the Sunday school chorus at home. I don't know if you do here. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You know, in some of the Greek myths, because the Greeks knew the idea of offering sacrifice to their gods, but they had quite a different idea than what the Israelites did in sacrificing to God. They actually thought that their gods ate the food of the sacrifice. So in some of their myths, they have, you know, imagery of their god swarming around a burning cow like a bunch of flies, ready to eat the sacrifice. I mean, it's an absolutely ludicrous and degrading picture, but there you are. That's what happens when men invent gods. God's saying to Israel, basically, no, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need anything that you can give to me. I don't need anything else. I'm self-sufficient. And the fact that men begin to believe that they can give something to God and God somehow therefore needs them is a false notion, and yet one that's even common today in America. A lot of people we talk to about the Lord, And they say, well, I do my part, you know, I give God his props. I show up to church on Easter and Christmas, or perhaps they go every Sunday, and they faithfully put something in the offering plate. And God, I'm sure he wasn't able to get along without that whatever amount of money it was that they put in, you know. But that's their thinking. Oh, I'm giving something great to God. And God says, no, you're not, because I'm the God who existed before anything else, and I own everything that's created anyway. And before he created anything, there was God for all the eons of eternity past, existing self-existently and self-sufficiently. He needed nothing else and needs nothing else to be what he is. Now, that's a tremendously glorious being. And we're still in verse 1. In the beginning, God. That tells us that he was already there. Not only was he self-existent and self-sufficient, he was eternal. Let's go to the Psalms again. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Now he's speaking to the Lord, according to verse 1, Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or some translations, like Mr. Darby's, will translate that quite correctly. From eternity to eternity, you are God. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6, a familiar scripture. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, is what this translation says, but literally it says there, Father of Eternity. And the phrase, the father of something, means the originator of it, one who from which it emanates. The father of eternity is called here. Let's go for one more to Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, literally, from days of eternity. So all of these verses, and we could add to it others in the New Testament as well, the Lord saying in Revelation 1:8, for example, that I am he who is and who was and who is to come. This is the being who is eternal, who never had a beginning. All of these verses speak about the eternality of God, and we could, of course, add many to them. Now, this verse, in saying in the beginning God, has already told us about the time when there was nothing else but God, and the fact that he needed nothing else to be God, and the fact that he always was God, that suddenly now the verse says, in the beginning, God created. So now we have the beginning of time. Now we have this eternal God who needs nothing, nevertheless undertaking to make something. He didn't make the world because he needed it. Because after all, he existed from all eternity past without the world and got along quite fine without it. But for his own purposes, he created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the verse says. Now again, that tells us very much. It says, in the beginning, God created. Now this is a God who is incredibly intelligent, to say the least. A God who created. The Bible, in fact, will use the word of him, wise. He is called, in Romans 16:27, God alone wise, for example. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. In verse 22 it says, I was with him, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. There was the Lord making all things, and he was making them wisely. Again, the 104th Psalm will speak about the varied and wise nature of God's creation. And as we go through the chapter, you'll see God doesn't just make one homogeneous planet containing all the same thing. There's tremendous diversity and variety as he goes through the different things that he creates. And we'll touch on that as we go down further. But you'll notice in the beginning, God created. That is also a statement of God's tremendous power. That this is a God who has absolutely no difficulty in doing what he wants to do. In the beginning, God created. It's a bare statement of fact. There's no sort of breaking a sweat with God, so to speak. Because we're going to see as we go down through the chapter, God speaks and it happens. There's no great effort on God's part. In fact, God chose to do it in 6 days. He could have done it all in 1 nanosecond, or less than that, whatever is less than a nanosecond. God could have done it any way he wanted. This is a statement of his power, that he is this immensely powerful God. Let's go to the book of Colossians to bear that out. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now notice that, little prepositional phrase, for him, because it's very important. When God created the heavens and the earth, when there was this massive outlay of tremendous power that the physicists are still marveling over to this day, and the biologists are still amazed at the complexity of life on this planet, and the astronomers and the cosmologists scratch their heads because out of all the planets that we know that exist, there is none other tailor-made to human life like the one on which we live. With all of this tremendous power, Colossians says he not only made all things, but he made them for him. That's very important. Again, I told you, I forewarned you, you can't sue me for false advertising, because I said that a lot of what I'd say today would sound very obvious to you, that God created everything for him. But after all, when you stop and think about practically everyday life, people don't treat their lives and the resources they have as if they're for him, do they? We come into this world thinking that this world is for us and that we are entitled to be happy and we are entitled to be fulfilled and we are entitled to have the kind of life we want and we have a right. And Thomas Jefferson even said it, didn't he, that we've been endowed with these inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Paraphrasing Locke, who said life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. Well, people in America go for both versions of that with gusto. And they say, yes, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to do what I want to do. I have a right to give in to whatever kind of impulses come into my heart, whatever thoughts cross my mind. I have a right to it. And God says, no, you don't. You're here on this planet as a guest. You're here on this planet, perhaps better said, as a tenant. One who is here, living in God's world. Will was whistling it earlier today at his house. This is my Father's world. That hymn says it right. The world is God's world. He created it. Let's go to Revelation 4 a moment. Revelation chapter 4. Now you'll notice what these beings, the 24 elders, the 24 elders and the four living creatures say when they fall down before the Lord here, verse 11, Revelation 4 and 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, the Bible tells us that by virtue of his creatorial rights, because he made this planet, God has a right to this planet. God has a right to everything that's in it. He possesses it. Professor Richard Dawkins, I don't know if that name means anything to you, but he's one of the more famous atheists in the world today. He's a zoologist by training, but he holds the public chair of science at Oxford University in England. And he spends a lot of his time writing books promoting his faith in evolution. And I don't use the word faith lightly there. It really is, in his case, a religion. But he has a tremendous antipathy toward Christianity. He's against any concept or any allowing of the concept of God. He says on one occasion, or in one of the books, one of his colleagues, it may have been, that he was quoting, said, "We can't allow a divine foot in the door." And you know, that's what a lot of people's attitude, whether they are scientists or so-called laymen today, that we can't stop and think about what responsibility we might have to God, how we are beholden to him, how should we live in light of the fact that this is God's world. It's much more comfortable to think of it as being our world. And then, okay, so the world's flawed, so it's got problems. We can solve the problems. Global warming, for example. Now, this is what you hear about all the time. I was reading an essay the other day in, I think it was Time magazine, and the guy said, "I wonder when the global warming bubble is going to burst." You know, we heard about the tech companies, and that all went kafuzzle, and then the real estate boom, that bubble has burst. We, you know, everybody's getting all excited about global warming and all this kind of thing. And I'm not saying that there aren't changes happening in the creation. Romans 8 says the creation is groaning. And certainly man is well capable to spoil and mess up anything God gives to him. But the fallacy of all this thinking is that whatever problems this planet faces, if we just throw enough money at it, if we just get enough of the bright people together, if we just do enough research, we can solve the problem. Because it's our planet, after all. And we determine what should go on in it. Revelation says, no, it's not your planet. It's God's planet. He created it. And it was thrown horribly off kilter. It was damaged. It was ruined by what man did. That'll be in a succeeding message, maybe even today. We'll see if we get there. But what's more, Revelation goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Look at the previous statement, verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." He says he not only has rights to planet Earth by creation, but when that creation seemed to be wrenched away from what he wanted it to be, when it seemed to radically depart from God's intention for planet Earth by sin, somebody might think, well, that's it for planet Earth. God will just wipe it out. He'll just speak the word and annihilate it. It'll become a burning cinder in space. He'll kill everybody on it and start over. The Bible says that's not what God did at all. John sees this scroll, this deed to the world with the seven seals on it, within and without. Interestingly, you can go to the Israel Museum today in Jerusalem, and in their manuscript room, you can see on display a deed to a piece of property from the ancient world that has, I think, seven seals on it, if I remember correctly. It has multiple seals on it. because anyone giving witness to that document when they were witnessing a business transaction dealing with property, they would put their seal on it saying, yes, we saw that this person sold the property to this other person or whatever the case may be. It was a deed to a piece of property. And here John sees the one sitting on the throne with that scroll, the deed to the world. And who is worthy to step forward and take control of planet Earth and deal with all the problems that planet Earth has? The chief one being alienation from the Maker. The chief one being sin and rebellion against God. Who can possibly put right all that has gone wrong on planet Earth? And John wept much because there was nobody found worthy to take that scroll. Not Julius Caesar, not Alexander the Great, not Napoleon Bonaparte, not Hitler or Stalin or any of the modern-day despots, not any future ruler to come, certainly not the man of sin. None of them were worthy to take control of the planet and do with it what God wanted done and fix the damage that has been done and remake it how God wants it to be, except for one person step forward. They said, "Weep not, John. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the seals." And turning, he looked and he saw a lamb as though it had been freshly slain. And here they praise him and they say, "You are worthy." Not now because of God's creatorial power, as great as that is. Not now merely because God spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence, but because God actually came to the planet Earth in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and died to redeem this world. Paid the right price by His blood to take control of it and to work out all of God's purposes for it. What a wonderful story that is. Not only Creator, but Redeemer. But I'm getting far afield from Genesis, aren't I? I love to run ahead like that. I'm sorry. It's just beautiful truth. Genesis 1 says, though, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So already we've learned that He's eternal, that He's self-existent, that He's self-sufficient, that He's wise, that He's all-powerful, and also that He created all things here. But you'll notice what it says about the earth in verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So isn't that interesting? Already we learn about God in verse 2 that He is a complex being. Because we read about God in verse 1, but then we read about His Spirit in verse 2. And it's hinted at, even in the wording used of God, it's the famous word Elohim in verse 1, which technically in the Hebrew language is a plural word, and yet the verb bara, to create, is a singular verb. So here is a being who is plural in His complexity, and yet singular in His activity. Here is the triune God, as the Bible reveals Him to be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the rest of the chapter bears this out as He goes on further down the chapter, as He's speaking here in verse 26. He says, "Then let us make man in our image." He uses those collective, those plural pronouns. Let us do this. It is a triune being. Now, admittedly, it's an inference here in Genesis 1. It's not spelled out that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the rest of the Scripture does that for us. And in particular, probably the greatest treatise on the Trinity, on God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is to be found in the Upper Room Ministry in John 14 through 16. A lot said there about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be an interesting study all its own. But we learn about God that He is a complex being. One God, yet existing in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the rest of the Scripture reveals Him to be. Now you say, "I can't understand that. And I can't explain it." Well, good. The kinds of gods that you can completely understand are inventions. The Bible calls them idols. the kinds of gods that you can easily explain are made-up ones, fictitious deities, not real. The gods of this earth are but idols, the scripture says. But there's the Lord. Not only is this Lord complex, you know he's unique. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 44 a moment. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Look at verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The Lord Jesus himself in John 5:44 spoke about the only God. God is unique. There is no one else like him in the universe. There is only one God, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, and one mediator between man and God. Let me get that verse. I can't believe I blanked out on that. Yes, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you. I had a mental lapse there. Excuse me. That's what happens when I get up early on a Saturday morning, you see. So if you're feeling sorry for yourself, having to come to the conference early, it happens to me too. But going back to Genesis 1, we also learn about this God, that he is a God who makes distinctions. Now, look at what it says here in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, he's making a distinction there between light and darkness. And throughout the chapter, he's going to make distinctions. He's going to divide the waters from above the firmament or the canopy, however you want to translate that, from those that are beneath. He's going to divide the land from the seas. He's going to bring forth different creatures after their kind. So you've got fish, you've got fowl, you've got land animals and creeping things. I don't even like to think about what those may be. The word creeping thing just makes tingles go down my spine. But he makes all this variety and yet makes distinctions in his creation. You know, God is like that. We find he makes human beings, but as we're going to see in the chapters, he makes them male and female. We find that God makes different kinds of animals, but you know, in the law, he even was careful to say about not having certain animals plow together and not allowing certain intimacy, shall we say, interspecies. Today, all that's being thrown out the window. People don't want distinctions of any sort. It's a day of man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. But I'll tell you what a God who makes distinctions is. The Bible calls that holiness. The word holiness means separateness or set apartness. And God here, even in his method of creation, shows us what he is like. As a being, making distinctions, even within the natural world, but how much more in the spiritual realm as well. Now, to prove that, let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. And this is going to be my last point. Then we're going to have a break and do lunch and all that. And we'll come back this afternoon and continue with Genesis 1 on what it says about God. But 1 John 1. First John 1 and verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Did you hear that? Does that imagery sound familiar at all to you? Genesis 1 just said, this is the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and He divided the light from the darkness. 2 Corinthians refers to this and says the God who called light from out of the darkness has caused the light to shine in our hearts. God is light, John says. And he uses that picture of light not just as the colors of the spectrum, not just as that energy that's out there that illuminates the world, not just to talk about it in some sense as what comes into your eye and goes back to your retina and goes back to the optic nerve as electrical impulses into your brain. But he uses it in a moral sense, saying, you know, light and darkness are pictures of good and evil. And God is light. There's no darkness at all in Him. So, as in John's day and in our day too, when people come and they say, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. After all, that's the chief thing, isn't it, that I'm happy. And therefore, God would be all right with me leaving my wife for another woman. That would be fine. Or God is okay with whatever kind of fill in the blank with your perversion today. There's plenty to choose from. But there are people out there that are practicing lifestyles that are not only openly against the Scripture, but very obviously dark. And they say, it's okay. Because I love God too. I'm a believer in God as well. And yet they're living in a way that doesn't match that profession. And John says, I'm sorry, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him, verse 6, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if you look at a person's life, I don't care how theologically correct their profession may sound, how they use the right terminology, they may call themselves born again, whatever. If you look at their life and what characterizes it is the practice of darkness, you say, that really casts some doubt on your profession, my friend. Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How can you be in fellowship with this God who is light? No, it's man's tendency, I was reading it just this morning in Isaiah 5, to call light darkness and darkness light. To try and remake the rules according to what suits Him. But the Bible says God's holy. The Bible says He makes distinctions. Not only distinctions in nature, not only distinctions among human beings, but ethically and morally distinctions. Because after all, Genesis 1 also presents Him as a moral God. He looks at His creation and He says, it is good. And goodness is not determined by what works for us practically, what appeals to us, what makes us happy, what seems to fulfill us as a human being, what we think is a good idea. Good is determined by the character of God because He is good. And we are embracing goodness, we are living goodness, we are doing good when we are obeying Him and agreeing with Him. To disobey God, to walk in darkness, it's impossible to at the same time be walking in the light. That's not good, that's evil. So already, just in the first few verses of Genesis, you'll see, there's a lot about God there that one can meditate on. And I just kind of gave you a survey, little bird's eye view. I want to hit a few more attributes of God, but then go into man. Because the capstone of God's creation, the pinnacle, as it were, is man. And that is something very different from what we hear today, because men tend to go to extremes in their assessment of themselves. They either think they're just another animal, just the naked ape, so to speak, the one who has climbed up the evolutionary ladder and happens to be top dog for right now, and finally after we wipe ourselves out by global warming or nuclear conflagration, then maybe the cockroaches will inherit the earth. So they basically devalue human life and think man is just a sophisticated animal. Or they go to the other extreme. They think man is the measure of all things. Man is a god. Man has to work out his own salvation. And we're going to find that the Bible puts it all in the right perspective, because it gives God first place, and then it gives God, it gives man rather, his very important place. And we're going to see how that works out in the plan of God. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We are thankful to serve such a God who is so great. Other religions may say God is great, But, Father, they know nothing of the extent of Thy goodness and greatness, of Thy power and yet Thy love and mercy. Father, we think of Thee not needing anything, existing before there was anything, being absolutely eternal, the immortal God, not subject to death. Father, we think of Thee being so great as that, and yet wanting us, not needing us, but wanting us, even to the extent that when we would depart from Thee, when we as a unit would all turn to our own way, would all go astray like sheep, that nevertheless Thou wouldst pursue us, even to the cost of Thy own Son's life's blood, even to the cost of Thy Son being made sin for us. Father, we marvel at Thy love, a God who has everything and needs nothing and yet wants us and brings us into Thy riches through Christ. We give Thee praise in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.